But I've titled this, if you like titles and you make notes, Grace and Love. Now, when I was considering what I was going to present to you this evening, the word grace kept turning up in my Bible reading, in sermons I was listening to, and in books that I dipped into. So we now come to another crossroads in the church history, and it seemed appropriate to look at the relationship between Paul and this church at Philippi, and I hope we can learn some lessons from it. Unlike his relationship with many of the other churches that Paul had planted and wrote to, he seemed to have a really strong bond with the church at Philippi, so that it was seen by him as being a really good church, one we should look up to, and one that we should be able to learn from. Paul had a deep relationship with lots of churches, but he had a deep affection, it seems, for the church at Philippi. It arises from a loving care for him and for one another. It's also based on their generosity, generally, but particularly towards Paul, in terms of their prayer, their material help, and their financial gifts. Indeed, at the end of Philippians, we find that there was only one church that had sent him, and that was the church at Philippi, when he was in need. And it seems they did that several times. Why did they do it? It seems it was a practical outworking of their Christian love for one another. So what was Philippi like? If this was Sunday school or FOI, I'd be asking you backwards and forwards, but not tonight. We read in Acts 16, verse 12, that it was the foremost city of Macedonia. It was a Roman colony. This meant it was a little piece of Rome on foreign soil. Well, at the weekend, very appropriately, given Thursday's now, we went to see this place. And this isn't me being the Cambridge Tourist Board, but if you're ever up there, the Cambridge American Cemetery and Memorial is just outside of Cambridge and well worth a visit. And it's a bit like the American having a colony in Britain. I think they probably think they own us. But anyway, that was a bit like Philippi in terms of Rome. A little bit of Rome in a foreign land. What was a colony? Well, the emperor organised colonies by ordering Roman citizens, often retired military people, to go and live in a place and to promote pro-Roman ideas. It was therefore a strategically important city, and from what we can learn from the book, also a fairly wealthy city. So what was the church like in general at Philippi? It was sound in doctrine. It was well administered. The leaders served the assembly of the believers faithfully and tried to look to the needs of all in the church. You can imagine how this must have been a comfort to Paul. You don't need to know much about the New Testament letters, where some of them Paul is quite critical of the church that he's writing to. Imagine how Philippi relieved him of so much of the stress he might have felt with other churches. So he wrote to them as mature Christians who knew what they believed and who showed fruits of the Spirit. And we're going to look at this in two ways, really. One, to look at what the church was like by digging into various verses, and then looking at what Paul was like to them. I hope that's the way it comes across. That's the way it's supposed to be. And then to use that really to say to ourselves, if they were really such a great church, what can we learn about it for ourselves in our own lives here as individuals and as a church? So if you want to open your Bible and look. So first we get the opening greeting. And most of this is going to come from chapter 1, a little bit from further on as well. The opening greeting in verse 1. You can tell a lot about people by the way that they address you. Many people will tell you that they can immediately tell what someone is like in the first few minutes of meeting them, as to whether they're trustworthy, friendly, someone they could be friends with. Paul speaks of himself here, together with Timothy, as servants of Jesus Christ. Now, how could he have spoken about himself? He could have spoken as being an elder, an apostle, a missionary, but instead he speaks of himself as a servant, and he recognises that if anyone is going to get plaudits from what's been done in Philippi, it won't be him, it will be his Saviour and their Saviour. the one who freely offered himself on the cross for both Paul and for everyone who believes. So that's Paul's attitude. You can read it there. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. So what was that like then? Abby said something to us a few weeks ago when Ray came to speak. And she said, when Ray preached, I realised that it was my sins that put Jesus on the cross. And that's really Paul's attitude to these people in Philippi. When we come to realise that fact, then we certainly are thankful. In my working life, and for those who don't know, it was with the Mirror, but it didn't matter really where it was, I steered clear of those who thought themselves grand because they got titles either before their names or strings of letters afterwards. I'd respect them not because of their qualifications, but because of their character, their actions and their treatment of others. I was also aware, if you've ever been to any of these posh do's, and I went to a few but not regularly, you'd walk up to someone and you'd have this conversation and you'd gradually realise that whilst they were actually sort of in front of you, they were looking over your shoulder at the person behind you in case there was someone who was a bit more important to you, and then they'd go and talk to them. Well, that wasn't what Paul was like. Paul was nothing like that. He and Timothy were happy just to be known as servants or slaves, and doesn't that say a lot to us as individuals? He also reverses our expectation in the order of the greeting. If you look at it, to all the saints in Jesus Christ who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. That's not how we would have put it, is it? So he first greets the ordinary church members, the saints. Then he adds, together with the overseers and the deacons. There was nothing in Paul that sought glory for himself. So, you say, what's this bit about saints? Well, don't expect to be commemorated in a glass window, because we haven't got any. But as soon as you put your trust in Jesus Christ, you are labelled as a saint. It's very clear in the Bible. So, if you're a Christian here, you're a saint. If you're watching online, if you're a Christian, you're a saint. So as with justification and sanctification, you become a saint immediately, but it will take a lifetime to become more saint-like or Christ-like. You're pronounced a saint at the start whilst you're alive, not whilst you're dead. There are certain branches of the Christian faith who will make you a saint when you've been dead for 300 years. It's not going to do you much good then, is it? So this is so that you may progress during your Christian life. So Paul greets the whole church without favour to any member. As with Christ, to him, all are precious in his sight. Then we come to verse 2. Verse 2 is what we describe as the blessing. And I was going to do tonight, maybe we'll do sometime in the future, the grace. As the grace of our... And so we could do it in three parts. But here, the grace. Grace to you and peace. How often do you consider the grace of God and thank him for it? Grace, unmerited favour, God's riches at Christ's expense. As a result of grace, God also gives peace, granted in our hearts and our minds. These two blessings are what Paul sought for Philippians, and it's what God would seek us to request to him for us here as believers in Belvedere. This is really the same message as Christmas, isn't it? I mean, I know we're only, youngsters were telling me at the weekend, 96 sleeps till Christmas, I think. So they're obviously got it in mind already. But the same message is there. The grace of God brought the Saviour to earth, didn't it? But as a result of that, he brought peace and goodwill to the earth. So do you think we overcomplicate things? Here's a message that we have. The world is sinful and in desperate need. Relationships are broken. God is distant, but if we only believe and trust, then we can have restored relationships with God, joy and peace in our hearts, and restored relationships with others. And the trouble is, we somehow get things so complicated, we forget that Christ is at the centre of this message. Then we come to verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. So, the message is thankfulness. When you go through a standard day, I don't know, maybe standard night for some of you, and you get pictures of multitudes of people who go through your brain. Rosemary was describing in detail the other day a picture of a nightmare almost that went through her brain at night time. But we do. We think of lots of people during the day. honestly, how many of those create thoughts of thankfulness in your mind as you're thinking? Maybe not the nightmares, but during the day, you think of this person and that person. And, you know, when I think of Eddie Orchard, I think of Sheila, who are people who influenced us all through our young growing up life. And always it brings thankfulness to our minds. And you can think of the people in your lives who've done the same for you. So as Paul reflected on his time in Philippi, he thought of what? We don't know vast amounts, but he thought of Lydia and her household. He thought of a slave girl who had been demon-possessed. He thought of a jailer and his household who had found faith, not during the day, but in the middle of the night. And no doubt he thought of many others. We only learn of a few in the scripture. But what a wonderful picture of the way that conversion comes in so many different ways. Some need shaking. Some just need a gentle talking to. Some need their hearts gently opened. But remembrance of them all brought joy to Paul. And it would be lovely if we could say the same. So let's pray as we consider each of our fellow believers here and in other churches, that it will bring joy and thankfulness to our minds. So we could say that true Christian fellowship, if you run through the verses in 3 to 6, is having thoughts of others in our minds. And in 7 to 8 is in thoughts of others in our hearts. And then as a result of that, through 9 to 11, having thoughts of others in our prayers. So it starts in our minds, develops through our heart, and it results in us praying for other people. So then comes 4 and 5, and we think of prayerfulness. Here's a big challenge to me, and maybe to you also. In verse 4, we read, "Always, in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy." Look at the emphases there. Always, every, all, and joy. This praying wasn't a burden to Paul, but was a privilege. This is also a two-way process, though, as we think of ourselves as a church. We've got to be open with each other so that we all know what we need to pray for. We also have to be committed enough to pray not just for the ones that we're the closest to, but for everyone who's got burdens within the church. And that's tough, isn't it? It's easy to be alongside people that you know well, that you maybe relate to better, but it's those who need the prayers who maybe are the ones we don't always have the closest links to. So maybe we read that the Philippian church is good. Maybe the power and success of the church in Philippi was because of Paul's constant and joyful prayer for them, and their constant and joyful prayer for him and for each other. How often have you heard of faithful brothers and sisters who tell you that you, individually, or your church, have been constantly in their prayers? And I think particularly of Jimmy White. Some of you won't know him, but he was such a faithful man, a London City missioner, ended up at Bexley Heath, spoke here many times, and he'd bring you to tears because he was so genuine in saying, "I prayed for you yesterday," and you knew he meant it. So then in verses 6 to 8, we find that he talks to them of love. And Jesus came to set this tone. It's not in this passage, it's in John 15:12. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." In some ways, we know that that's not achievable. This is Christ talking. But what a challenge. The Son of Man was prepared to leave the glory of heaven for you and me. He was prepared to lay down his life for you and me. He was separated from his Father for you and for me. What are we prepared to do for our fellow believers that Christ also shed his blood for? Last Tuesday, we sang, "Blessed be the tie that binds." And in verse 7 here, we get a similar expression from Paul. "You are all partakers with me of grace." Paul had been through much, but the Philippians had been with him in spirit and in prayer all the way through from the first day that they met. The New English Bible brings back memories. I used that once when Pastor Wood was here, just because I didn't want to read from the AV and I messed the reading up. So, but New English Bible says of this verse, "You all share in the privilege that is mine." That's a great way of putting it, isn't it? What love! Surely this is what a Christian church really should be like. a place of love with the gospel at the centre of everything. But then in verse 10, I know there's a lot going on here. Verse 10, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ. Paul knows that life requires us to make choices. Life isn't always obviously black and white. So in verse 10, as it shows in the NIV, just to skip around a bit, he prays that, this is the equivalent of that verse, you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. This is often an issue raised by young children. What can I do? I want to be a Christian, but if I'm a Christian, can I do this? Can I do that? Give me a list of 10 things. And it's also true for all people living the Christian life. Paul doesn't leave us hanging. If we look, you want to flick over if you've got it there. Chapter 4 and verse 8. He says, finally, my brethren, this is almost his answer to discernment. Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. So he doesn't give them a list of do's and don'ts, but he says, is your life going to be made better by the things you think, you say, you do? Well, that's his expression of what's going to give them discernment. And finally, for this section, I'm aware of time, verse 11 talks about fruit. This is how we prove our level of maturity in the Christian faith and how we will ensure that we have a church that's something like the Philippian church. So in verse 11, Paul prays that they will be filled with the fruits of righteousness. We looked at this last time I spoke, and in Galatians we see that these fruits are love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Doesn't it give you, how on earth are we going to do that? Just imagine if we could all grow in all of these fruits all at the same time, what a wonderful church you'd have. And I guess that's heaven, isn't it? Let's not forget that the work of the church is a work for every member. In Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, we read this. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So the pastor teaches the church, but it's the whole church who go out and do the work. And as a result of working together, the whole church is unified and the whole church is built up. It's a lovely circle. So that is what he had to say about the church. I just want to look very quickly. I'm conscious that the thing was set a quarter past. Quickly look at some of the things that Paul had to say himself. So Paul was in prison in Rome. He was awaiting trial. The Philippian church had given up one of their most faithful members to make the hazardous journey from Philippi to Rome, and they brought their love gift to Paul. It almost cost Epaphroditus his life. So what would you have felt if you were Paul? 6 words maybe to describe Paul. He was depressed, moody, annoyed, angry, resentful and frustrated. Well, he wasn't, was he? Maybe that's how we would have felt, because we're stuck in prison, tucked away from everyone else. But I've got 6 other words that I think described Paul at this time. Verse 3 again. He was thankful. He says, I thank my God. It's incredible to think that Paul could be thankful given the situation he was in. Just imagine how we are the day when we want to go out and the car breaks down, or it rains for the day and we were going to go to Westbrook. How do we feel? He was stuck in prison. But Paul writes encouragement and hope and love. And this positivity rubs off on the church at Philippi, and they respond in the same way. The counter side of this is something I can describe in my experience at work. So in Watford, we had a receptionist. As soon as you went to the door, you met the receptionist, and you'd go in with this smiley, well, maybe we wouldn't all, but some of us would have gone in with this smiley face, quite happy at being at work for the day, and politely asked how she was, and then had to listen to 5 minutes of how all of her ailments were hurting her, the problems she was facing with her family, and you didn't walk away quite so cheerfully afterwards. So these things rub off, don't they? Paul was thankful, the Philippians were thankful, they gave back to him as a result. Verse 4, he was joyful. I always pray with joy. Paul had every reason to be distressed, but he prayed for the church with joy because he could see that God was working out his purposes in that church. Hard though it is, we often fail to see the big picture. We look at something small. We don't see God's big picture of the world. We have to remember that although evil often seems to be winning, God is in control. We've seen it through the pandemic, haven't we? How so often we felt, oh, when's this going to end? What's going on? And then you just have to say God is in control of the pandemic and still is. And he's unrolling his plan for the world like a scroll. Verse 6, he was confident. Often we have doubts about many things. And unless we have balanced preaching, it may even seem at some times that we doubt our own salvation, when to those around us it's obvious we're saved. In verse 6, Paul says, I am confident that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Imagine you're one of the weaker saints in Philippi. You stumble from day to day, you're trying to keep the faith, but there's great opposition. Then the great apostle Paul says to you that he's confident about you. Doesn't that encourage you and make you want to step up and serve your Saviour with more enthusiasm? And then he's praying in verses 7 to 9. I'm sure we pray for each other when a specific prayer request is made, but for Paul it seemed to be constant. When you consider the number of churches Paul had founded, it must have had his hands full praying for them all. But it seems to be a special burden for the Philippians. So he says in verse 8, I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And in verse 9, this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. We looked at it from the other side earlier on. But Paul was also changed. I always wonder how it would have been if you'd been one of those members of the fledgling church back in Jerusalem. When Paul was introduced to them, each of them knew about Saul of Tarsus and was wondering whether theirs was the next door to be knocked on and they'd be carried away. And it says in Acts 9 verse 1, Paul came breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. How would you have felt if you were part of the early church? Maybe they'd heard about him consenting to the death of Stephen. How would you have felt if you were Ananias, who'd been sent to help the newly converted Paul? And put it in modern day context. Someone wanders in and you know they've been the biggest drunkard in Belvedere or whatever. How do you feel when he walks in the doors or she walks in the doors? How would you have felt if you were one of the special group of disciples to whom Ananias then introduced Paul? Fearful? Sceptical? It's possible that you'd fled to Philippi as a result of the persecution that was going on in Jerusalem. Now you have the joy of receiving a joy-filled letter from this same Paul. How ironic that Paul, who had persecuted those who believed the gospel, was now suffering for the sake of that gospel. But he was also meek, and we're coming to close. Paul was not a leader looking for his own glory. He wasn't in joining a protest group or leading a protest group in prison. He wasn't plotting his escape. He had no hatred for the prison guards, rather he was seeking to lead them to Christ. How could we be in similar circumstances? But he had a strong view of the providence of God. In chapter 1 and verse 12, just read that one. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. So he was meek, but he recognised his position in God's plan. Just a quick conclusion for a minute. What can we learn for ourselves or the church? First, we need to thank God for his grace to us as a church and as individuals. Secondly, we need to be a prayerful church, particularly at this time, and we've got good time to pray. We specifically need to pray for the provision of under-shepherd in this church. Thirdly, we cannot receive commendation from Paul. He's long since gone. We shouldn't seek commendation from others, but we should seek commendation of the head of the church and look for his well done, good and faithful servants. And we should, fourthly, look to be a loving church to each other, but but also to the masses in Belvedere headed to a lost eternity. And fifthly, we should be a discerning church, discerning things that are true, but also discerning which things are essential from those things that are secondary. There's so many battles in the church over things that are really not worth arguing about. And lastly, we should aim to be a fruitful church. This may or may not be reflected in numbers, attending, numbers becoming members, but in all things we should be faithful. I hope we might learn something from the Philippians.